You know, it is pretty common here this morning. As you know, as a hospital chaplain, I'm not used to speaking to large groups of people like this without the sound of ambulances going by, patients just screaming or on cell phones while you're trying to talk, doctors and nurses running in and out of the patient room. But you know, some people call that chaos. I call that a normal day at work. So, and I thought for a second, maybe that's why they had me preach for the first time on a family worship Sunday. So if anybody can handle the distractions, don't you think that would be a chaplain? So, but in all seriousness, I do appreciate this opportunity to speak about two topics so important to myself and also the ministry God's provided, and that is both prayer and the spiritual conditions of the heart. Likewise, spiritual life is also among the core values here at the church. Fervent, regular, and varied prayer is strongly encouraged in order to maintain a vibrant fellowship with God. So let us begin with an illustration. Imagine you had the chance to fill out your own report card in school. Just think about that golden ticket opportunity. Raise your hands. Would you have used your own grading scale or the one set by the teacher? Who would have used their own grading scale? I would have too. Okay. And who would have used the one set by the teacher? Okay. All right, so we have that. How do you think you would have graded yourself? And be honest here. Higher than you might have deserved? Anybody? I probably would there. Lower? Oh, we have a couple humble people. And then what about pretty neutral? Okay, some neutral as well. Well, today we're going to look at the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and we're going to see what happens when we evaluate our hearts according to our own standards and not God's. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 851. As you know, this morning's message is the third and final sermon in our brief series on prayer. In the last 3 weeks, we have explored the mind of prayer, the will of prayer, and today we explore the heart of prayer. And as both Shane and Wayne have stated before me, this series isn't so much concerned about how we should pray, but how we could pray as we look to Jesus to teach us to pray, hence the name of the series. So let us read. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Friends, the heart of prayer is God's saving grace and mercy. As the prophet Daniel wrote, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Some people think our good behavior can influence God to act on our behalf. But actually, what moves God in prayer is his own mercy. So in light of God's mercy being at the heart of prayer, I encourage you to keep the following questions in mind as we go through today's passage. First, can our hearts ever truly become acceptable before a holy God? Second, do you believe righteousness can be gained by your own efforts? Third, have you ever asked God to pardon you as a sinner? And fourth, do you have a tendency to flee from God when struggling with sin? If any of these describe you this morning, my plea is that you would allow vulnerability into your heart as we seek God's mercy this morning together. Ponder these questions as we explore ponder these questions as we explore today's passage in four parts. First, we're going to look at the problem, then the setting, followed by the two possible solutions in the passage, and then the verdict as told to us by Jesus. However, before we go any further, let us ask God for his blessing. Father, you alone, through your Spirit, can illuminate our hearts as we study the heart of prayer. May we glorify you through your mercy, becoming more like Christ as a result. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's begin with the problem. In verse 9, we see that some among Jesus' hearers had self-righteous confidence and looked down on everyone else. Jesus will rebuke them for their trio of self-confidence, self-righteousness, and self-obsession. We see these three types of people in our own churches too. For example, the self-confident are those who rarely seek God's mercy. They live a life free of divine dependence and submission. Sure, they go to church, but the will that governs their path in life is their own and not God's. The self-righteous, on the other hand, believe God will accept them for being good enough. Sure, they make mistakes, but it's not like they've ever cheated on their spouses or killed anyone. They tend to focus on avoiding the big sins of life, but the small ones, who's even going to notice? To them, they possess enough goodness in their hearts for God to find them acceptable. On the flip side, some who are self-righteous rely on good works. They anxiously try to win God's favor, so they frantically take righteousness into their own hands for God's acceptance. And then finally, the self-obsessed are those whose hearts are full of judgment as they look down upon the, quote, sinners of the world. Make no mistake, all of us can easily be tempted to count ourselves as righteous before God. Being saved by grace is easy to swallow when we first become Christians. Often at our conversions, we are painfully aware of the shortcomings and brokenness that characterize our lives. So we accept our utter need for God's saving grace. However, as time goes on, we slowly begin to feel less needy, as self-reliance takes over areas formerly occupied by God's grace. And because of our sin nature, we all face this ever-present temptation. In our heart, we run the risk of failing to recognize God as our most gracious benefactor. We believe we can be righteous apart from God, or we deem our behavior as proof of our righteousness. Imagine you are like an egg. On the outside, everything appears the way it should. Color, size, weight, the texture. However, for some of us, we carry inner heart conditions that don't quite match the facade we're portraying to others. Once our shell becomes fractured, we are exposed to be quite literally spoiled or even perhaps rotten. Fortunately, God sees right through our facades and directly into our hearts. He alone knows what it takes to perfectly reconcile us to himself in order that our hearts would be found acceptable in his holy presence. I love this verse in Jeremiah. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Before looking at the possible solutions, let's briefly set the scene in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here we are introduced to the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's important to notice that both men went up to the temple to pray that day, and both men sought God's acceptance. However, as we'll see, only one of them will return home with an accepted heart. We may be conditioned to think that these two men went up to the temple for private devotions. However, it's most likely that they went during one of the twice daily whole offerings, occurring in the morning and the afternoon, so 9 a.m. and 3 in the afternoon. There were opportunities for corporate worship, where prayer took place during the burning of incense or prior to the priestly benediction. So one question that I asked myself in studying this text, why these two characters? Why again the Pharisee, and why this time this tax collector? Well, Pharisees are well known for their rigid religious observances and for their strict interpretations of the law. Think about throughout Jesus' ministry, how many times he focuses on the Pharisees. And tax collectors, they belong to a class associated with notorious sinners. Nothing was worse than absolutely abandoning your own people to serve the interests of the Roman Empire. So let's ask ourselves, who are the Pharisees and who are the tax collectors among us today? I'll just let that float. If the problem of surrounding prayer centers upon the spiritual conditions of our heart, what are some possible solutions? Well, one way to seek God's acceptance is with a self-congratulatory heart. Let us reread verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. In these verses, we notice several characteristics about the inner heart of the Pharisee. For one, he separates himself from others, as he believes he is in a class all to himself, literally a class above the rest. He calls by God by name, that's true, but his prayer is ultimately about himself. Look at all the I statements. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. Technically, I give a tenth of all I get. He gives thanks for what he is not. He's not a tax, or he's not an evildoer or a tax collector, a robber or adulterer. But if you look at the text, he fails to thank God for who God is. He is more concerned over the moral failures of others rather than his own. He believes he honors the Lord's commandments, unlike the robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, and his reference to this tax collector utterly drips with content. Moreover, he congratulates himself for his devotion, for his above and beyond fasting and tithing. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of how the Pharisees in some way are like those large corporations that donate $100,000 to a certain charity, but then spends millions upon millions of dollars advertising their generosity. I won't name the company I'm thinking of. And if he is indeed grateful for God's saving mercy, his prayer clearly lacks the proper spirit of reflection, and that is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Instead, his time and words are occupied with building up his own self-confidence and his own social status. Imagine you are on a playground at school and your teacher tells you to stay out of the wet sandbox. Well, some of your classmates say, not only should we stay out of the wet sand, but we should also play completely out of the entire playground, beyond the fence. Surely our teacher would be happy that we are nowhere near the wet sand. However, over time, these same classmates soon begin to look down at everyone else because they are not beyond the fence too. Well, the Pharisees acted pretty much the same way. They created what I call rule fences around the Ten Commandments to begin to evaluate their own righteousness and that of others based upon their own secular standards. And while they did that, they also deemed those that could not meet the standards inferior to them. So they compared themselves. By contrast, not only did Jesus not fast, he held fellowship with sinners and actually stripped down all of God's laws into two great commandments. Say it with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Another way to seek God's acceptance is then with a mercy-seeking heart. Let us reread verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In this verse, we notice several characteristics about the tax collector. Standing at a distance, he is both ashamed and embarrassed by his sin. Not only does he feel cut off by both God and man, he feels isolated and alone, estranged and separated, dirty and unclean. We must notice he takes a huge risk here simply by going to the temple. in the midst of so much hatred directed towards him. He is genuinely worshiping God, although it is at a distance. Moreover, he feels totally unworthy to face God. He cannot muster the courage to even lift his eyes up to heaven. All his emotions burst forth as he beats his breast. And while sin weighs heavily upon him, he lifts up his heart in search of God's grace. He cries out, referring to himself, not as a sinner, but as the sinner. He too is in a class, his own very class. His destitution is without comparison. His cry for mercy is quite literally a cry for atonement, a cry for God to remove his just anger and judgment from him. He desires peace with God and his own heart's acceptance. The tax collector has no righteousness of his own. God alone is his hope, and God's mercy was all his heart could plead. He knows the temple's promise of atonement requires repentance, and that repentance means recompense to all that he has taken advantage of. However, God is preparing an atonement sacrifice, one that will expiate his sins once and for all, apart from the temple sacrifices. As a chaplain, I've often been privileged to encounter mercy-seeking hearts. The first time I actually personally witnessed somebody coming to Christ occurred 6 years ago at a large homeless shelter in downtown Chicago. Like I do here, I was serving as a prayer partner at the time, and following the service, a young man came to me with tears in his eyes. He said he was on the run from gang life and was scared of his past. Soon we were joined by another who was living in the shelter as well in order to escape gang warfare. At some point, I'll never forget this, at some point one of them said to me, "I'm tired of shooting at people and I'm tired of being shot at." They asked me to pray for them, which I did. As I placed my hands on their shoulders, believe it or not, these two rival ex-gang members grabbed one another's hands, and they both shed tears. Tears were streaming down their face. Although they were unable to speak that day, there's no doubt they possessed mercy-seeking hearts. I mean, God's grace was so evident that night. So, I've come to this conclusion. Mercy-seeking hearts put their trust in God. In allowing themselves to become vulnerable, they risk plenty as they acknowledge their brokenness. For the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Seeking divine compassion, they follow the command to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And they rest upon the knowledge that Jesus cares for the heart's condition. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call on the righteous, but sinners. So now we've come to Jesus' verdict in verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Friends, no sinner is so bad that God's mercy cannot forgive him. Believe me, I know. And no religious person so good they could earn their own way into God's kingdom. The words of Jesus here are shocking. Of these two characters in the parable, it is the scandalous sinner who is exalted here. The prayer of the tax collector is accepted, and his heart has been justified by God. Sadly, never realizing the full extent of his sin and of his failure, the Pharisee leaves the temple, confident his religious duties were fulfilled, and yet his guilt before God remained. If at the center of sin is replacing God with self, we are not surprised then by Jesus' verdict. Pride and idolatry often accompany Sin is one seeks not God's will, but their own. No amount of self-created rules could save this Pharisee from his deserved punishment for the sinful heart he possessed and the sinful heart he nurtured. The only hope for his salvation would have to come from an outsider. It would be found in God's own provision, satisfying God's own justice and releasing his forgiving grace. This is what the tax collector so desperately sought. You see, as sinners, all people are unable to save themselves. Sin has affected the very core of their being, of our being, of your being. We have no way to secure the righteousness needed to stand in God's holy presence. The divide between our depraved hearts and God's perfect holiness is vast. On our own and with the noblest of efforts, we fail to stand in right relationship with God. But the solution to our problem did come. He came as a righteous servant who would himself take on the guilt of others. And suffer divine judgment in their place. Jesus was the servant. Jesus was our sinless Savior. And Jesus was our Messiah. Jesus not only came to give his life as a ransom for many, but with his death, he atoned for the sins of his people. He was our pardoning sacrifice, just as the tax collector pleaded. So what's the bottom line then? Many of us struggle with self-righteousness. All of us are at risk of this temptation. What's especially concerning is that it seems almost impossible to recognize it in ourselves. When we have this attitude, we deprive ourselves of joy, of living in the grace and mercy of God, for grace is only for sinners. Likewise, grace is also for the justified Christian struggling with sin. Those who call upon his name are new creations in Christ. A real and fundamental change has occurred. We have been freed from the dominion of sin. However, we still remain sinners on this side of heaven. To deny this makes us no better than the Pharisee. And yet, no one wants to identify themselves with the Pharisee in this parable. But are we really, truly willing to identify with the tax collector? To identify with either implies our great need for God's grace and mercy. Moreover, we must ask ourselves then, what is the effect when we do sin as Christians? For those of us who call and confess upon the name of Christ as Lord, God's wrath is satisfied by the cross. When a person trusts in Christ, they receive both the forgiveness of sin and Christ's righteousness. Sin will not remove a Christian from God's saving grace, nor can sin break the union that they have with Christ. However, sin harms one's spiritual growth and testimony for Christ. So if God's grace and saving mercy is at the heart of our prayers, let me conclude with a word of hope. No matter how wretched your sin, it is no greater than the mercy of God. And no matter how deep your need, it is no greater than the mercy of God. So why don't you make this tax collector's plea your prayer today? If you're ready to ask God to pardon you as a sinner, you could pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you're ready to trust Christ with your salvation, you can pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you seek a deeper relationship with God, you can pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you seek wisdom, peace, or strength today, you could pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ is the strength for the weak, the riches to the poor, and the good news to the sinners. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Amen.